Well, I'd like to tell you a story today, and it's a story about foundations. We're in this Firm Foundation series. Kind of our key verse, I think, in this comes from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus is teaching, and at the end of chapter 7, he says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise person who built his house on a rock, and the winds blew and the rains came, but the house was unmoved. And the one who hears my words but doesn't do them is like the foolish person that built their house on the sand. And again, the winds came and the rain washed out the foundation, and the fall of that house was great." And so this idea of building a foundation in our lives is a crucial idea. And I didn't always think that. So I came to Christ a little bit later in life, and I remember thinking several times in my life that, you know what, I have plenty of time, and if there really is a God, which I did not believe for quite a while, if there really is a God, there'll be time to come to terms with him later. And the second thing I remember thinking on several occasions is, you know what, this isn't that big a deal because it's just about me. You know, say I'm wrong, well, that's on me, right? It doesn't really affect anyone else. I didn't have to live very much life to realize neither one of those statements is true. You really don't always have as much time as you think. Events seem to come upon us at a little faster pace than we anticipate, don't they? And I was completely wrong, because none of us is an island, and everyone has an impact on someone else. So I began to read the Bible, and I read this story, and it's the story that I want to tell you. It's a story about two kings. It's a real story, real history, real people. But I want to take you back, and I want to tell you this story because it has everything to do with this idea of foundations. So we're going to go back to 700 BC, so 700 years before the time of Christ. And in the world at that time, the great kingdom in the north was Assyria, and their capital city was Nineveh, which is modern-day Mosul, Iraq. And they had conquered the whole area of Mesopotamia, and then Egypt in the south. Egypt was a powerful kingdom and empire for 1,000 years, and they wanted what each other had. And stuck right in the middle was Israel. You know what? This actually might be easier to see if you had a map. So let me go ahead and bring it. There we go. I brought one. So this is the world of the Middle East in 700 BC. Now, Israel, right there in the middle, you get Damascus, Syria, Samaria, Jerusalem. In 700 BC, things have not gone that well for Israel, and Israel has had a little civil war. And so in the northern part of what we call Israel, 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel lived in the northern part, and the capital city was Samaria. Southern part were the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and the capital city was Jerusalem. And those two were different countries, and they'd had a civil war, and they didn't get along very well. And so I want to tell you the story of these two kings. And the first king was King Hoshea, and he was the king in Samaria, and he ruled over 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the geopolitical situation of that time was complicated. He was caught in a bit of a vice between the Egyptians in the south, who were constantly thinking about conquering Assyria because they wanted all the plunder and all the riches of that land, and conversely, Assyria thinking about conquering Egypt and the Nile Delta and all the riches of that region as well. And so they were caught in the middle. And so Hoshea decided that the way he would navigate these problems was he would solve this in a very political sense. And so he judged rightly that the Assyrians were the most powerful nation at that time. And so he became a vassal state of Assyria, which meant he paid tribute. And as long as he paid tribute or taxes to Assyria, they wouldn't invade him, and nominally, they would protect him from anybody else invading him. Well, that sounds like a good plan. The problem with that plan is the taxes were horrifically high. That's true with every empire in history, by the way, but it was particularly true of the Assyrians. So Hoshea is in the difficult situation of taxing his people to the limits. And of course, he's not popular because of that, and sending it all away to some other kingdom. And he's got potholes in his roads, and the bridges are down, and you can't get internet anywhere. You know, he's got infrastructure problems, right? And so he's got this dilemma. Well, along comes a man named So. He is the Pharaoh of Egypt at the time, and he sends an emissary. And so Hosea starts talking to the Pharaoh of Egypt. And the Pharaoh of Egypt says, listen, I've been building up my army. We're going to conquer the Assyrians anyway. You ought to join our side. And did I mention I have 50% off today? In other words, you can pay me less than what you're paying the Assyrians, and I will protect you if they don't like it, because you know what? I'm probably going to conquer them anyway. You should come with us. And so Hosea makes a decision to go with Egypt. He switches his allegiance. And so he's betting on his path forward. His plan A is his geopolitical maneuverings. So he makes an alliance with Egypt, and the scripture, this is in 2 Kings chapter 17 through 19. You can read this story. So it says that he switched his alliance. Well, 30 days go by, he gets a late notice. 60 days go by, and the Assyrian accounts receivable department realizes this guy's not paying. So they start leaving him voicemails. He's not calling them back. And so they finally gets up to the king, and the king realizes Hosea has deserted me. He's been a traitor, and he has allied himself with Egypt. And so the king of Assyria, named Shalmaneser, very well known, everything I'm telling you is very well known in history outside the Bible. So Shalmaneser decides, I can't have this. I'm going to get my army together, and I'm going to take a campaign, and I'm going to go through, and I'm going to punish Hosea and teach him a lesson. And while I'm there, if it looks opportunistic, I'll attack Egypt as well. So he does. Scripture says he attacks, and he easily rolls over the northern part, goes through Damascus, Tyre, some of the Philistine cities on the coast, and he gets to Samaria, and he begins a siege of the city. They've closed the city up, and he begins a siege of the city. He builds siege ramps out of dirt. They camp all around the city. 3 years. Nobody goes in, nobody goes out. Well, Hosea, he's frantic, right? He's firing off emails right and left to the Pharaoh of Egypt like, hey, this would be the time to come help me. And he gets that, you know, that do not reply to this email. You know, I'm sorry we can't come to the phone right now, but we'll come rescue you later. Well, that's all he's getting. Turns out the Pharaoh of Egypt isn't strong enough to fight them, and he decides this is not the time, and he's not going to do it. And so what you have, I want you to think about this for a minute. Hosea is facing circumstances beyond his control, but circumstances that have overwhelmed him. They are circumstances that he cannot prevail against. And sure enough, they besiege Samaria for 3 years, and then Samaria falls. And so Hosea, well, he's history, of course, but it doesn't stop there. You see, what Shalmaneser does is he says, you know what? The 10 tribes of Israel, all those Israelites, he takes every one of them captive except for a handful of the poorest of the poor. He takes every one of those Israelites and marches them back into what's modern-day Iraq and Iran and off to the east and scatters them all over the territory. He doesn't let them live together. He scatters them all over. And then he takes people from Iraq and Iran and relocates them, says, hey, free land, free houses. And they relocate to that region of Samaria. Side note, that's why 700 years later in the New Testament, you see the Jews of Jerusalem do not like the Samaritans. You know why? They're not Jews. 700 years before, Shalmaneser took all the Jews, scattered them, and you know what happens to them? They are the 10 lost tribes of Israel. No one knows what happens to them. They never come back to the land. They never come back together. They literally disappear into the pages of history. And so Hosea's foundation wasn't strong enough. his thought that I can handle this, I can make alliances, I'll make the preparations, and I can control our destiny, he was wrong. His foundation crumbled before the Assyrian army. And worse than that, it's not just Hoshea who paid, like, oh, well, they got rid of him and they put another king in. Everybody paid the price, and they literally are lost to history because of it. So Hoshea and everyone that depended on him is gone. Well, meanwhile, down in Jerusalem, there's a king named Hezekiah. This happened in 722 BC. And so Hezekiah sees this and he realizes, you know what? It's only a matter of time before they come for me and they come for us. Because he realizes that a wolf is never going to be satisfied with a couple of sheep from the flock. Sooner or later, the wolf eats everything. So you know what he does? Well, he's a smart guy. He starts making some preparations. The Bible says, and this is really interesting, the Bible says he did a really difficult thing. So he knew that if they came for him, they would probably besiege Jerusalem. He knew he didn't have an army big enough to defeat them. And he even knew that he probably couldn't hold out on the siege. I mean, if they spent 3 years at Samaria, they'll spend five, they'll spend 10. They'll spend whatever it takes to crush you. So he knows it's not going to be enough, but he knows that he at least needs to make preparations and they need water. If you're going to be holed up for 3 years or longer, you need water. Well, they've got this great spring called the Gihon Spring, but it's outside the city walls. And so what he does is he says, we're going to carve a tunnel in the rock. And we're going to take the water from the Gihon Spring and we're going to run it into inside the wall to the Pool of Siloam. And so the Bible says that he has two teams and they work and work and work and they carve a tunnel right out of stone. Now that's in 700 years before Christ, and ever people go, yeah, I don't think so. We haven't found any tunnel. Well, just wait. 1837, just a couple of hundred years ago, they found Hezekiah's tunnel. Sure enough, just like the Bible says, he built this tunnel. This is a great little map because here's the Gihon Spring outside the wall. They dug that tunnel out of rock all the way to the Pool of Siloam inside the wall, and then they dammed up the spring so that the Assyrians couldn't get to it. So just as the Bible said, and everything I'm telling you is, this is a lot of confirmation. This is a real story with real people. And you can see acting out of real motives. So Hezekiah says, I'm not going to go the way of Hoshea. He says, and I realized that he made preparations too. And that wasn't enough, was it? And so he began to purify the land. And he said, we are going to turn to the Lord. Hezekiah goes down in history as one of the most faithful kings of Israel. In that he said, our ultimate foundation is God. So we're going to work as hard as we can. But it won't stand up to every circumstance that can come against us. Well, time goes on. He was right. 21 years later, 701 BC, got a new king in Assyria. So Shalmaneser got knocked off by another guy named Sargon II. And Sargon II rules, and then he has a son named Sennacherib. And Sennacherib comes to the throne, and Sennacherib says he's got delusions of grandeur. He's like, look, my name is going to go down as one of the great kings of Assyria. Now, for Hezekiah to go down as a great king of Israel, he becomes faithful to God. For Sennacherib to go down in history, you conquer and kill a lot of people. And that's what he decides to do, and he's very good at it. And so he decides, I'm going to go conquer Egypt. Israel's in the way. So on his way to Egypt, he's conquering as he goes, right? And he's going to go conquer Egypt. And spoiler alert, he wins. But so he goes down the coast, which is, he's got hundreds of thousands of soldiers. I mean, he's got a huge army. Well, the coast, very nice and flat, in the middle of Israel, mountains. So he goes down the coast and he's conquering as he goes. He conquers some of the Philistine cities of Gath and Ekron, etc. But he gets down to Lachish, and that's an important name in history. There's tons of archaeology around this, inside, outside the Bible. And the Bible says he got to Lachish. Why did he stop at Lachish? Because If you want to cross the mountains from Lachish all the way to Jerusalem is a nice big valley that you can march your army through. Well, they know that. And so Lachish is a stronghold. And so they've got a lot of soldiers there, Hezekiah does. He's got this great fortress. And so Sennacherib knows he needs to take Lachish, and so he surrounds it, and he besieges it, and he builds the ramps, and he's got the siege engines, and he's going to besiege Lachish. There's a lot of archaeology out of this. There are messages from Lachish saying, I don't think we're going to be able to hold out. It's just really interesting history, but it's very sad because he does conquer them. And he conquers Lachish, and he decides, and that Sennacherib is brilliant. He's evil as evil can get, but he's smart, and he says, you know what? I'm going to make an example out of Lachish, and everybody else will surrender. And so he brutally deals with the people of Lachish. Okay, and so he does that so that he can get some of the others to surrender, because his real goal is Egypt. Remember, these are real people doing real military and economic stuff. He doesn't have the money to stop and besiege all these cities. So he hopes that he can just roll over them and they'll surrender. He can get on to the plunder of Egypt. And so he did. He overcomes it. There is a relief. This is carved in stone, and it's in the British Museum. And so when he went back home after this, and we'll get to that in a minute, he carves wall-high stone reliefs. And in the British Museum, it's longer than this stage. I mean, it's all the way down one side, all the way down the other. And he puts it in his palace in Nineveh. That was excavated in the 1800s also, by the way, when Nineveh was excavated. And it is a graphic account of, like, the guys on the right, the pointy-headed guys, they're Assyrians. Everybody else, they're captives. But basically, he recounts all of his exploits, and he records the whole thing. I mean, if he'd had a GoPro, he would have done it. He would have live tweeted this whole campaign. That's who he was, right? And so he puts everything there. He's got Lachish in there. There's a huge section that shows you what happened at Lachish. Just what the Bible says, but it's also outside the Bible. He's bragging about this, that he has indeed conquered Lachish and all these other cities. So he gets through with Lachish, and King Sennacherib is in a hurry to get on to Egypt. And so he sends 185,000 soldiers down that valley, and they camp right by Jerusalem. This is in the Bible, but I'm going to show you it's also archaeologically the case as well. Sends them down to Jerusalem, and he sends a letter, and we have his letter. It's in your Bible, and I'm going to read you the letter that King Sennacherib writes to King Hezekiah. And he says to this, thus you shall say to King Hezekiah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the other lands, devoting them completely to destruction, which means brutally dealing with the people there. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the other nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? And he goes and lists all of the kings of all the cities and places that he has destroyed. So Hezekiah gets this letter, and he realizes circumstances beyond his control have come to his doorstep. He's in the exact same place, by the way, that Hosea was. He is facing completely overwhelming circumstances. No matter what his preparations are, he knows it's just a matter of time before he is overwhelmed. He cannot stand against the Assyrian army. But here's what he does. He takes that letter, and the scripture tells us he goes into the temple, and he lays it down on the floor, and he gets down on his knees, and he prays to God, and this is what he prayed. O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, above the angels. You are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Now listen and incline your ear, O Lord, and see and open your eyes for the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Now it's true, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the other nations and their lands. and they have cast their gods into the fire. But that's because they weren't really gods. They were gods made with human hands. But you, O Lord, are the living God. So now, O Lord my God, save us, please. What a powerful prayer. And now, O Lord my God, save us, please. Well, Isaiah the prophet, living at this time, 701 BC, he's also in Jerusalem, cooped up there with Hezekiah. And God speaks to Isaiah the prophet, and he says, here's what I have to say to Sennacherib. I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in, and I've heard you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me, and because of your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose, and I will put my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you around, and you will go home the way you came. And he said to Isaiah, say this to King Hezekiah, I will defend this city to save it for my own sake. And the scripture says, that night, an angel of the Lord moved through the Assyrian camp and 185,000 soldiers died. Overnight, the scripture says they rose in the morning and lo, the dead bodies everywhere in the Assyrian camp. And Sennacherib left and went back to Nineveh. Now, when you get to this part of the story, people would say, well, first of all, it is true, historically, he did not conquer Jerusalem. But we don't think an angel of the Lord did anything. On the other hand, why then do you leave, right? One of the interesting finds, this is extremely recent. This hasn't been excavated yet, but I just want to tell you this because I think it's fascinating. I want to show you this picture. This is the oldest aerial photograph of Jerusalem, so it's pretty old. And Jerusalem's there on the left. And I want you to look at the very top right corner up there. You'll see a hill, it's kind of a light shape up there. Well, Roman camps were always square or rectangle. They were so type A. Every camp looked exactly alike. There are Roman camps everywhere through the world. Old Roman camps are always square. But we know from history outside the Bible that the Assyrian camps were ovals. They made them in an oval shape. You can see an oval up there, and it is believed that that is the outline of the Assyrian camp. And so, as excavations go, I'll keep you posted. But my point is that just as the Bible said, there is a camp with 185,000 Assyrians there, and for some reason, we know that God intervened, but for some reason, he leaves in the middle of his campaign. And we know he didn't conquer Jerusalem, because when he got back, he not only did he do those big stone reliefs down his hallways, so that any, by the way, why did he do that? Anybody that came to his palace walked down that hallway. Well, that's a little intimidating, right? And so if you're going to go see Sennacherib, you're going to remember, this is what I did to everybody else. Really helps you cut a pretty good deal with people. Well, he went back, and this is called a prism, and it's a piece of stone. It's not very tall. We found three of these. There were many of these. You know what these are? Written on each side are the accounts of this campaign. It's PR. These were set up all around the empire. And I'll just tell you what it says. I destroyed that town. I destroyed that town. I was magnificent when I destroyed that town. I was brilliant when I destroyed this town. I really destroyed those guys. And I destroyed Lachish, which is true, so the Bible says. But when it gets to Jerusalem, you know what it says? It's really what it doesn't say. It says, I surrounded Jerusalem and I cooped up King Hezekiah in his city like a bird in a cage. And that's it. That's all it says. Doesn't say, I conquered it. And believe me, he would have said, I conquered it. Fair enough, it doesn't say, by the way, I lost 185,000 soldiers. That was embarrassing. You don't put that in press releases, right? But it's interesting that archaeologically really corroborates what the Bible says. He turned around and he went back. Scripture says, by the way, if you want to know how things work out for Sennacherib, it says, then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharetzer, two of his sons, killed him. And that was the end of Sennacherib. But he left a great trove of bragging about his exploits. I'm glad he did because it corroborates the story. But let's go back to what this story is about. You see, Hosea built a foundation that wasn't strong enough to face the circumstances of life that came his way. And not only was Hosea destroyed, so were so many other people. Hezekiah, he made his preparations, but his foundation was his trust in the Lord. And not only was he rescued, so was everybody else in Jerusalem. And that same is true for you and for me. So back to my story. So finally, I decide, you don't have as much time as you think in life, and you can't predict. And secondly, I realized, actually, what happens to me affects other people. Maybe it's time for me to come to terms with this God. And so I decide I'll read the Bible. So I read the Bible, and I read these stories, and this story in particular always hit me like it really matters what you choose. But then I thought to myself, who's to say that God wants me? Because I don't know about you, but if you listen to this story, most of us say, and I said to you, who are you in this story? Hezekiah, of course, modestly. You know, I'm the star. I knew I wasn't Hezekiah. I was Hosea. I'd been living a life that said, I will handle this. And I'm going to confess to you, even after I became a Christian, there were times I thought, you're Hosea. You're managing everything yourself. Am I really relying on God? So I knew that, and I thought, will he accept me? And then it hit me. No, Terry, it's worse than that. You're Sennacherib. I wasn't just doing my own thing. I was rebelling against the God that made me. That broke me. It's like, I've been an enemy of God. And that's exactly what the scripture says, doesn't it? While we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. And when I read that, I realized that's my hope. There is nothing that I have that he should take me. You know, it's like we make that assumption, don't we? That's not a very good assumption except for this, the love of God. That God, the God who gave his only son while we were still enemies, how much more will he give us everything? So as we go into a time of communion, I want to tell you how God answers this, and he answers it in a very tangible way. And this is what communion is about. You see, in the ancient world, people would worship their gods, and they would go to an altar, and there are altars everywhere dug up in the ancient world. Every religion that you can think of. Altars, they look different, but they all had the same function. You would come to the altar, and you would bring something for your God. You would bring a sacrifice. Sometimes it was an animal, sometimes it was food, sometimes it was money or valuables, whatever. You would bring a sacrifice for your God, and you would put it on the altar. That was your sacrifice. That's not the way the church works at all. I want you to realize how radically different this is. The oldest church ever found, you know what's in the middle of the room? A table. Not an altar, a table. And you and I, when we do communion, you know what we do? We come to the table. Do we bring a sacrifice? No. We come to a table to remember that our God made a sacrifice for us. And that's how you know that you can pray the prayer that Hezekiah prayed, O Lord my God, save me. And he will answer that prayer. We're going to take just a moment of silence, and I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes and just think for a moment. If your foundation is the Lord, I want you to remember a time when God confronted circumstances that overwhelmed you. And if, like me, he's not your foundation, I want you to know that you can have a conversation right now, and it doesn't have to be much more than, O Lord my God, please save me. So as we take the bread and the cup, I want you to remember what Jesus said. He said, "Take and eat. This bread is my body, which is given for you." And this cup represents a sacrifice, but it's not our sacrifice. He said when he took the cup, "Drink, each one of you, from this cup. This is a new beginning. This is a new covenant because of my sacrifice." Well, I'm going to pray for us and we'll be dismissed. But if you would like, afterwards, there'll be folks in front that would like to pray with you. They can pray whatever prayer, whatever your circumstances may be, and we just invite you to join us in prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I am in awe of what you have done. I am in awe of how you work through history and through people. And the benefit is ours to look back and see that you are the only firm foundation. Jesus was so right. It's only when we rest upon you and your promises and your truth, it's only when we surrender our control over our lives that you make us truly safe. You make us truly peaceful. I pray, Father, that you would give us the firm foundation, and when we stray, that we would come back and we would ground everything that we do on the truth of your word and on the sacrifice that was made for us. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you as you go.